Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple,' he does not have to honor his father. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine human commands.'" Summoning the crowd, he told them, "Listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came up and told him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit." Then Peter said, "Explain this parable to us. Do you still lack understanding?" he asked. "Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person." This is the word of the Lord.
So growing up in my family, we had a tradition of opening presents on Christmas Eve rather than on Christmas morning. And as kids, me and my siblings, we loved this tradition of getting to open our gifts on Christmas Eve because most of our friends, they only got the one gift on Christmas Eve. Any one gift Christmas Eve people here? Yeah, it's a fairly popular tradition. We liked the fact that we got to open all of our gifts on Christmas Eve. And part of our tradition that developed was that the siblings, the kids, we would get in our pajamas to open our gifts. And then as I got older and I became a teenager, I wasn't so much into the tradition. I stopped putting them on pajamas. And my sister, younger sister, was so insistent and demanded that I go get my pajamas on. It doesn't matter if I'm 17, 18 years old. Go get your pajamas on. And rather than fight with her, I was like, okay, I'll put on my pajamas. But for her, there was like almost like a moral value attached to the tradition. Like it would be morally wrong of her older brother to not put on his pajamas. It's actually not uncommon for people to attach a moral value to their traditions that develop over time. For example, just ask people, when is it acceptable to start listening to Christmas music? Have you ever had this conversation? Many people are extremely opinionated about this topic. Some people think that you should wait until December or at least until Thanksgiving is over. Cards on the table. I'm in that camp. But others, like our dear sister Irenia Fuertes, who was up here earlier, she will listen to Christmas music at any time of the year. If it comes on, happens to come on in a streaming music playlist, she'll listen to it. And I think she starts listening in October or maybe November. And some people just think that's wrong. That's her thing. So my mom is Filipino. I don't know if you know this, but in the Philippines, they start putting up Christmas decorations in September. Literally, September, they're known for having one of the longest Christmas seasons in the world. That's 4 months. That's a third of the year they're celebrating Christmas. And my mom didn't adopt that tradition. We would typically put up the Christmas decorations and turn on the music after Thanksgiving, so maybe that's where I got it. But the interesting thing about the Christmas music conversation is how people will speak as if their view and practice is the absolutely right one. Like, if you start listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, you're objectively in the wrong and you're sinning against God and humanity. That's how people treat it. It's very easy for people to attach a moral value to traditions, to treat it like there's actually an objective right or wrong to it, when really, there isn't. And this especially becomes the case with religious traditions, which blur the line between God's commands in his word and human traditions that have developed. And this is part of where legalism comes into the conversation. Legalism in churches comes into the conversation through traditions. For example, and many of you know this, not too long ago in American church history, it was considered morally wrong to play cards or go to the movies. Like that was just a no-no in Protestant evangelical churches. Or think about the issue of alcohol. It is still the case that in many church circles and even denominations, drinking alcohol is considered sinful. When in fact, God's word never prohibits the drinking of alcohol, but what? Drunkenness. But you can see how one thing leads to another, that drunkenness is bad, and you get drunk by drinking too much alcohol. Therefore, let's just be safe, and let's say don't drink any alcohol. And then when you drink alcohol, people say you're sinning. That's how the tradition developed. You're morally defiling yourself is what is thought. And this kind of thing is what Jesus addresses in our passage today. He does so because in his time and his place, they thought of moral defilement as a matter of externals, as a matter of conformity to religious traditions. In other words, if you followed the rules, you were considered morally clean. And if you didn't, you were considered morally defiled and impure before God. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, what they're doing is they're condemning people, Jesus and his disciples, for not following their religious traditions, which they held on equal level or on par with God's word, which is wrong. Because in fact, they were just human commands. They weren't God's commands, they were human commands. And so Jesus comes against this belief head on, and he teaches us that true purity comes from a transformed heart, not from following external traditions. True purity comes from a transformed heart, not from following external traditions. So we need to understand this passage if we're going to live with truly pure hearts before God. I think we all long to be pure. Even people who may be irreligious, they have a conscience. They feel guilty over the bad things that they do. And especially as for those of us who follow Jesus, which is most of us in here, we want to live right before God. We want to live with pure hearts, not with defiled consciences. So we need to understand what Jesus is teaching here. We also need to understand this if we're going to avoid the pitfall of assuming that our traditions make us righteous before God, and the pitfall of assuming that other people are not righteous if they're not following our traditions. So we're going to look at this passage in two parts. First, we're going to consider tradition, and then we're going to consider the theme of purity. So let's first think about tradition. As usual, as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, the religious leaders, they come to Jesus, and what are they looking to do? They're looking to pick a fight. They want to pick a fight with Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Then Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." Likely, it doesn't say this, but likely Jesus is not washing his hands either. Because if he was, the disciples probably would be too. But they go against the disciples and they say, "You're not washing your hands." Now, they're not talking about like cleanliness washing. They're talking about ceremonial ritual washing. These guys are like the purity police. They go around and they're busting people for breaking all of their rules. And they're criticizing Jesus and his disciples for not following this tradition of a particular way of washing your hands in a ritualistic kind of way. Now, the scripture, in fact, commanded that only the priests wash their hands and their feet before they performed their duties in the temple. It didn't impose that on all the people, but what the scribes and the Pharisees had done is they imposed this thing about washing on everyone, just a blanket, even though God's word said the priests, they said everyone. And so what is the tradition of the elders? It is a vast compilation of the interpretations of Old Testament law by influential rabbis that then gets passed on. So you have this whole thing, the Mosaic Law, and you have esteemed and influential rabbis who read this law and they interpret it and they want to help people figure out how to follow it. But what they do is they add rule upon rule upon rule and they pass this down. And over time, this massive collection of religious rules and regulations had been wrongly elevated to the level of Scripture. It wasn't Scripture, but they considered these interpretations to be authoritatively from God himself, which is a problem. And then they criticize people when they didn't live up to those standards. And it's very easy for religious people, like church-going Christians, and I know most of us probably don't like that moniker, that label of religious. I don't like that, but guess what? We are religious. Like, we have a religion, and we go to church, and we have things that we follow, and it's easy for us as church-going Christians to criticize others for failing to live by our standards. It's a very easy thing to do. I gave the example of alcohol earlier. Maybe you have an example from your own life and religious tradition that you grew up in. But we could add some other categories of things that we can be critical of other people for not living up to our own traditions, our own standards. For example, how we dress. Issues of dress and what is modesty, what's immodest. what we watch for entertainment, what books we read, how we choose to educate our children, public school, private Christian school, homeschool. And so what we Christians can do sometimes is we turn our wisdom and our convictions on particular matters and we turn them into black and white moral rules and we apply them to everyone else. Even though, friends, what we're not dealing with God's actual commands. What we're doing is we're looking at certain principles in Scripture and we have to figure out and sort out, how do I live this out in my life? And we arrive at certain positions. And then we put that on everyone else. Like, there is not a prohibition in Scripture against R-rated movies. There were no movies in that day. I think it's wise to consider what you watch. And as a general principle, I don't watch R-rated movies, not because it has an R, but what I do is I go to IMDb and I scroll down, I go to the parents' review, and I look at what's in the movie, and I have to decide. There's some movies that I'm like, I would like to watch that. It seems like a good storyline. And then I look at the specifics, and I'm like, I just don't think that's going to be edifying for me. But then I don't turn that into a rule and throw on everyone else and just go, blanket rule, no rated R. Guess what? You can't read the Bible. Bible's rated R. I mean, you ever been reading through the Bible with your kids and you're like, okay, I'm going to skip the part about Lot and his daughters. I can't read a lot of this Old Testament to my kids yet. But what we do is we throw that on top of everyone else. Instead of condemning one another, we should be conversing with one another and respectfully talk through how we have arrived at our view, how we got there, and how we've decided to apply God's principles. And we should be charitable with those who don't arrive at the same conclusions that we do. Not condemn them as lawbreakers because we're not even dealing with God's actual commands. For sure, we have convictions, and wisdom is the application of the principle. Sometimes the principle is clear, but then how you live out that principle is more complicated. It's more difficult, and that's a matter of conscience for many people. And in Romans 14, Paul says, don't judge one another in matters related to conscience, on disputable matters. So we have to ask ourselves, is this belief and practice of mine a clear command in Scripture, or is this my church's or family's tradition? Now, the issue of tradition versus God's word was a major driving force for the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church had elevated, and still does, with all due respect to our Catholic neighbors and friends, elevates church tradition, that is church teaching, to the level and authority of Scripture. And the Reformers argued for the supremacy of Scripture over church tradition. And this was an especially important point when they saw the teaching of Scripture in conflict with the teaching of the Roman Church. Now, that said, this is not to say that tradition has no value. It certainly does. This is not to say that tradition doesn't impact or shape our understanding of Scripture. Like, we wouldn't have the theological understanding that we have today if not for the contribution of bright minds in the centuries prior to our time and bright minds today. A helpful tool for us to think through the value or the usefulness of tradition has been called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. The Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It's a method of theological reflection attributed to John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And it consists of four different levels of criteria for theological understanding and decision-making: Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. So this is a method for theological reflection, sources of authority, because it's not true, friends, that Scripture is the only authority. It is the supreme authority, because you can't even understand Scripture without reason, right? And you have bright people, like God has put teachers in the church to help us understand the Scriptures, and while we don't want to form our theology by our experience, experience in some way does shape the way that we view and understand Scripture. There's just no way around that. We don't want to be in a sea of subjectivism and just go by experience. But these things shape our understanding of Scripture. They play an important role in theological understanding and decision-making. And we would say, though, that Scripture is the primary and ultimate source of authority. I actually like this next graphic because it has all of them, but it puts the Bible at the top. So maybe this is the Wesleyan Quadrilateral Pyramid. I don't know. I saw that graphic. I liked it because it puts Scripture at the top. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they were guilty not only of elevating tradition above Scripture or on the level of Scripture, they were violating Scripture because of their tradition. So in that sense, they were actually, yes, they were elevating their tradition above Scripture, and Jesus calls them out for it. Look at verses 3 to 6. Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? For God said, now this is the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple, he does not have to honor his father. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. So he points out that they're actually guilty of violating the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother because of their tradition. And so what is this tradition? This tradition was basically that they would dedicate their money and their stuff to the temple, to God, for service in the temple. And they used that as a way to avoid financially supporting their needy parents. They'd say something like, Mom or Dad, sorry, I can't help you. I've dedicated all my money to the temple. I've dedicated all my stuff. So I can't help you. I can't buy your groceries this week. I can't help you pay off your debts because I've given the money that I've earned and I've given it to the temple. And we don't know why they would do this, but probably because of religious esteem. That we know that they were just consumed with pride and religious appearance and having a religious and holy reputation. So it makes them look better if they give all their stuff to the temple, but they're not helping out their parents and supporting them. And so Jesus calls them, he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites, he says in verses 7 and 9, hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. So the word hypocrite originally referred to a stage actor who would wear a mask as part of their character. And so Jesus here is calling them religious mask wearers. They have an outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly their hearts are far from God. There's an inconsistency between the internal reality of who they are and the external appearance. And this is a huge issue for Jesus. Now, when you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus reserves his harshest words for religious people. His harshest words for religious hypocrites. Not for the irreligious people. Not for the tax collectors and the sinners. That doesn't mean he doesn't have a problem with the way they're living their life. He does. But he's eating dinner with them. And he goes after the religious people, the religious hypocrites. So then it makes me wonder, and we should ask, why do Christians seem more eager and passionate to call out non-Christians instead of hypocritical Christians? I don't have the answer for that. I don't know, but maybe it's because it's too uncomfortable to look within ourselves. We don't want to be called out for our own hypocrisy. Maybe it's just easier to just point the finger at other people. Isn't it easier to spot the failings of other people than our own? I mean, that's the whole like log in our own eye and a speck in the other person's eye. It's just human nature. It's our fallen nature. So notice that Jesus comes back to something so important that he emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, the importance of the interior life, the importance of the internal condition of our hearts, not just the outward appearance of things. How are we doing? Are we going to church? Are we reading the Bible? Are we on top of our Bible reading plan? Notice the contrast that Jesus draws in the quote from Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips. That's external. Lips. But their hearts are far from me. That's hearts, internal. So lips, external. Heart, internal, and they're not aligned. Hence, hypocrisy. Now, here's a major implication for our lives. God wants our hearts. He wants your heart, not just your religious observance, not just your religious practices. So we have to fight to love God with all that we are. It's the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means your total person. Otherwise, if our hearts aren't in it, it's what? It's worthless. It's vain. In vain. So for all their religious activity, for all their sacrifices, for bringing the animals, raising the animals, bringing them to the temple, sacrificing them, this whole thing, going through the whole thing, God says it's worthless. It is worthless. So let's say I go down to Nicaragua last week, unless I preach in their church and I do the thing, and what if the whole time I'm just building a reputation for myself? My heart can be far from God while I'm doing religious things. There have been times here on Sunday morning in church, I'll sing through a whole song. I'll get to the end of the song. I'll realize I have not been thinking about God one bit. My mind's been on something else. Now, I'm not actively in rebellion. That's more like distraction. I don't think my heart was necessarily far from God in the way that Isaiah's talking about. But I'm just saying, as an example, it is so easy to do the motions. And God wants our hearts, not our religion. He wants our hearts. In Isaiah's day, they were doing the same thing as what the Pharisees were doing. They were teaching as doctrines, that is God's commands, things that were in reality only human commands. So religious tradition, that's the first major piece that Jesus addresses, and it's related to the second emphasis of our passage, which is purity. What is true purity? So he continues to stress the centrality of the heart over external traditions. Verses 10 and 11 say, summoning the crowd, he told them, listen and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. So the Mosaic law did prohibit certain kinds of foods. You remember this? Like, it declared certain kinds of foods clean and other kinds of animals that you're not supposed to eat unclean. It was teaching God's people about holiness and separation to the Lord. But the Pharisees had wrongly equated ritual purity with moral purity. If someone served you fish that was unclean, that you weren't supposed to eat, you would be declared ceremonially unclean and you have to go through a process to become ritually clean again. It didn't mean that you sinned, but what the Pharisees and the scribes had done is they had taken this thing and they had equated ritual impurity or purity with moral impurity or purity. So they thought that if you ate certain foods, you would be morally impure as well. So this is the error that Jesus is correcting here. It's not the stuff coming out. It's not the stuff out here externally that goes into your mouth that defiles you, he says. Look at verse 17. Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. So here again is the distinction between internal and external conditions or realities. It's what's in the heart that matters most. What comes into your mouth, in Mark's version of this, Jesus says, what goes in the mouth, it doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your stomach. So when you eat food, it doesn't go into your heart. It doesn't affect your heart. It goes into your stomach, and it's completely external. It's eliminated. But it's what comes out of the mouth that actually comes out of who you are. It comes out of your heart. That the real condition that's in here internally is what will manifest outwardly, and that's what defiles a person. So here now, Jesus is not just talking about ceremonial or ritual purity. There's actually a moral connotation here to this. He's talking about moral defilement. That when you say things that manifest outwardly that are sinful, that came out of your heart, and that's morally defiling. And your mouth reflects that. And so this statement by Jesus is one of the reasons that I don't think it's legitimate to say, I was just joking when you say something inappropriate or hurtful, because sometimes people say things, oh, I'm just kidding. In most cases, it's probably reflective of what's actually going on in our hearts. Now, sometimes I'll make jokes and say things that are completely opposite of what I think, just to be funny, and I gotta think about my words, too, and I think we all do, especially when it comes to sense of humor. Like when someone makes a racist joke or a sexist joke and puts down girls, like there are boys at my girl's school that say things that put down women, because it's funny, they're just joking. No, that's reflecting something inside their heart that they have a view of male superiority. And that's unfortunate. And embrace the truth. We should embrace the truth that men and women are created equal in God's eyes. Equal in dignity, value, and worth. We're co-heirs of the kingdom. 1 Peter 3. Or a vulgar joke. I was just kidding. Maybe there's vulgarity in our hearts. Jesus would say, whatever comes out of your mouth is in your heart, and it's defiling. And then he goes on to give us concrete examples of the kinds of defiling things that come out of the heart. He says in verses 19 and 20, for from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, that's lying, deception, slander. These are the things that defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. According to Jesus and the scripture, the biblical worldview, the heart is the center of the person. The heart is who you are. And what resides in your heart will show up in your life. If there's sin in your heart, then it's going to show up in these kinds of ways. So I read this and I go, this is Jesus' view of the human heart. He's not a secular humanist. He doesn't believe in the innate goodness of humanity. He's a biblicist. And by that, I mean he believes that we were created in the image of God and therefore possess a likeness to God. There is a dignity there. But he also believes that we are fundamentally bent and broken by sin. And the evil that we see in the world comes from the fallenness of the human heart, corrupted and dominated by sin. The progressive narrative, the narrative of progress, is that humanity is getting better over time. Through advancements like medicine, technology, education, and social reform. Those are good things, friends. Like, I'm thankful for advances in medicine, technology, education, and social reform. And I agree that so many things for life on this planet can get better and do get better because of progress in these ways. Life is better with antibiotics and anesthesia. You want to go have a surgery without anesthesia? Just like a couple hundred years ago, can you imagine? Like, there is progress, and I'm not downplaying. This is God's common grace to the world. Praise God for these things. I'm grateful for common grace through this kind of progress, but the myth of progress assumes that humanity itself is improving. And it fails to account for the enduring problem of sin in every human heart and the reality that we cannot morally improve ourselves. Last Wednesday night, a 13-year-old girl was shot and killed in the Alderwood Mall. Did you read this? There's an altercation between a group of teenagers. One pulls out a gun, fires a shot, and accidentally kills a 13-year-old girl. I have a 13-year-old daughter. I drop my daughters off at the mall sometimes. Jesus says, from the heart come murders, including the hearts of 16-year-olds with guns. Ugh. Lord, help us. All the sins that Jesus said come from the heart are alive and well in hearts today. You read that list and you're like, oh, that was 2,000 years ago. That's today. That's today. The biblical narrative says that the human heart is thoroughly corrupted by sin. And adding more religious rules and regulations isn't going to change fallen hearts. This isn't to say there's no place for guidelines and for rules. But we have to understand that rules don't change hearts. They can curb sin to some extent. They can help us, but they do not change human hearts. They do not save us. What good is external conformity to human traditions? What good is that if our hearts are still darkened by sin? So where does this take us? This takes us to Jesus. This is a human heart. This is why we need Jesus. We need new hearts. Not new rules. We need new hearts washed clean of sin. New hearts that now beat for God, that used to be rebellious against God, that now want God. New hearts that desire to love God and also now have the actual power to obey God. And this is exactly what Jesus came to give us through his death for our sins on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, to give us new hearts. This, friends, is the promise of the new covenant. This is the promise of the new covenant. New hearts, cleansed of sin, now having both the desire and the power to obey and love God. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. Jeremiah 31, that's the promise of the new covenant. Or Ezekiel 36, God speaking, I will cleanse you. That's purity. Not ritual purity, actual heart level purity. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God took out my heart of stone. I had a heart of stone toward God. And if you're in Jesus today, you did too. Praise God, he took it out and he gave you a heart of flesh, one that beats for God. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. So do you see what's here? There's cleansing, there is purity, Now there is a new heart that loves God, that wants God, but not only has a desire for God, but now actually because of the Spirit of God in you, has the power, the ability to follow God, to walk in his ways. Now notice a couple of things related to our Matthew passage. Where does true purity come from? It comes from forgiveness, which comes through Christ. He cleanses our hearts. We don't make ourselves pure through religious observance. So when you see millions of Hindus going to the Ganges River every year, bathing themselves in the waters of the Holy River, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to purify themselves of sin. This is why the gospel needs to go to the world. Because they're washing in water, thinking they're making themselves clean, ridding themselves of their moral defilement. And you can't do it. Only Jesus can take away our moral defilement. Second, notice that in the new covenant, I'll say it again because I think it's worth repeating, we have both the desire and the power through the Spirit to love and obey God. That's the heart of flesh. So as we close, man, where do we go with this? I mean, there's a number of directions, I suppose. I want to encourage us to examine our hearts, not just our external activities, not measure ourselves by how Christian we look, by our activities. But what's really in our heart? And what's really in our heart will show up. Because God wants our hearts, not just our activity. He doesn't want our performance. He wants our hearts. And it is so easy to just end up going through the religious motions. As Imprint Church, we want to be a people who praise God with our lips. Now in Isaiah's day, they were worshiping, praising God with their lips. But what did he say about their hearts? They were what? They were far. So we want to have lips that are praising God, but have hearts that are near him, in fellowship with him, with transformed hearts that are not far from him, but that yearn for him. And we want to elevate Scripture. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. We want to elevate Scripture, not our traditions, as helpful as they may be. I need to be careful about this because I have strong convictions about things. And when I see other people or other churches that don't share my convictions, I'm inclined to think myself better than them. I'm inclined to think they're doing it all wrong. And I need to remember, God's never going to ask any of us, he's not going to ask me on the day of judgment, what I thought about other people. He's going to ask you what you did with your life. He doesn't care about your opinion about other people. He doesn't care. Traditions are helpful. I hope we have good traditions here. I want to have thoughtful traditions and remind us through passages like this to call our hearts back, our hearts, pay attention to our hearts. And we want to be grateful people, a grateful people, grateful for his promise to cleanse us of our iniquity and never remember our sins. Oh, praise God. I couldn't stand here. You can't stand here. If God should mark iniquity, Psalm 130, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, no one. We'll just be vaporized by God's holiness. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Grateful hearts. That's what we want. Pay attention to our hearts. We want to have grateful hearts. And he purifies us and empowers our hearts that we can love him and obey him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word to us today. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us. Thank you for showing us the importance of our hearts. And Lord, for anyone here with hearts burdened by sin, may they turn to you right now in repentance and just acknowledge their guilt and their wrongdoing before you, agree with you on that, confess that and say, Lord, I'm coming back to you. That's simply repentance. And may they receive a fresh cleansing today and reestablishment of and reminder of your grace for them today. Lord, keep us from being a people that elevates ourselves and our traditions above other people and looks down on other people for not keeping our standards. Help us to be careful about the line and the difference between your commands and our convictions about things, our human traditions, so that we're not doing what these guys are doing here and being critical. Thank you for purifying us, Jesus. Thank you for, Father, for giving us new hearts that now beat for you, that were once committed to rebellion and to our own way. Thank you for your mercy. We love you. In your name, amen.